Kyle, you have to stay here, man. Sorry. I know you wanted to. All right. I just want to take a few minutes here and let me think how to say this. Let's remind ourselves. I know we do this every week, but let's remind ourselves what really our objective is. What is it that you want out of this morning service? What do you want? Why are you guys here? I'm just curious. Now that the kids are gone, we can speak freely. Why are we here? Anybody? I'm sorry?
Food.
Oh, excellent. I like the way you think. Yes, and of course, obviously, if you wanted food, you would have been, you know, last week was probably more of your week. But yeah, you're right, food, spiritual food. We're looking for food. So how do you enjoy food, typically? Not as how does Cameron enjoy food, but in general, how do normal people enjoy food? You eat it. You ingest it. You chew on it. You think about it. You consider what it is that it's saying. You consider what it is that it means, and it changes you. Food changes you. Some of that is clear to some of us from Thanksgiving. Food changes us. It makes us different. It reshapes us, so to speak. The thing is, we have a responsibility with every piece of the service. And you know, sometimes certain parts of the service are more nutritional than others for us. Maybe it's a song that you're singing and you think, I've never considered that before. I never thought about that part of it. That's why I try to emphasize certain pieces of the song that are meaningful, that to me at least, that seem to be full of food. There's this depth to what we just talked about in terms of God and His glory, or in terms of God and His coming to earth as a baby, or any of those things. Where's the food? That's the question that you need to ask yourself, all right? Where's the food? So this morning, that's what I want you to be wondering. What in this message is going to change me? What is needed for me to become more like God and to reflect His glory more clearly? That is your objective. So engage in that. Look for food this morning, all right? Because I think you're going to find some. At least I found some. And let me show you where I found it first, all right? But before we do that, let's remind ourselves once again what we're talking about. No other gospel, no other good news is worth telling. This concept, the idea of no other gospel as presented by the book of Galatians, is in direct contrast to the majority of the message that you're going to hear this Christmas. Did you know that? The idea of no other gospel is going to be in almost stark relief against the message that's being presented at Christmas. What is the essential message from a secular perspective of Christmas? Santa Claus, absolutely. The magic of Santa Claus. Why is Santa Claus so magical? What is it about that bowl full of jelly that just makes us so happy and joyful? I'm sorry, what? He does bring us stuff. What a guy. Man, no wonder we are appreciative of that gentleman. Yeah, he brings us stuff. All right? So that, to us, is a very significant thing. This guy, man, he can provide us with things. Things that we really want. Things that we're willing to pay the postage to get to the North Pole for. I mean, this guy, he knows his business, and he'll bring us stuff. Right, okay? So the idea of stuff is a huge part of the message of Christmas, the consumerism that tends to kind of boil up about this time of year. I'm convinced, because I will admit that we were actually out on Black Friday, partly because Tiffany apparently had never experienced that, where you had to carry the pepper spray when you walked into the store kind of feeling, and so that was her pleasure this time, and so we showed her. But I'm convinced they had a great Black Friday. I mean, I was amazed at how packed these places were. And I'm thinking to myself, this is astounding. How significant this is to so many people that they're willing to spend, you know, their hard-earned sleep. I mean, the whole point of vacation, I was under the impression, was to vacate, you know, to sort of lie low, but they don't. Instead, they work harder, wandering the stores with tired feet and bleary eyes, looking for that deal that they probably could have got 3 days prior, but it's all right. You know, that's their thing. They're doing their thing. Consumerism is a good, big part of Christmas. How is that in contrast to the idea of no other gospel, no other good news? Is that a replacement for the gospel, or is it completely separate in your mind? Or can it be, perhaps, is a better way of asking that question. In what way can it be? I would argue that it can be. The idea of stuff can be in contrast to the truth of the gospel. Why? Why is there contrast there, Bonnie? Right. They hope. They do. They hope in their stuff. That's absolutely the case. It provides us with this sense of security, of comfort, of everything's going to be okay because, man, I got the latest game for Xbox. So life is going to be good again for however long. And there's this sense of relief,
relief,
that you have this thing that's there. Yeah, there's absolutely the sense that they hope in their stuff. Absolutely. What is another message of Christmas? Okay, so maybe we're being too mean, too hard-hearted toward those Christmas people. So let's talk a little bit more about the other, you know, the other good parts of Christmas, of course, you know, those other ones. What are some of the other messages that you see lit up in twinkling lights on front lawns and on houses and whatnot? Peace on earth. Goodwill to men. Come on, guys. How can you close your heart to such a message? I mean, that's essentially what the angel said, wasn't it? I mean, come on. It's all about peace. This is such a peaceful time. Don't you understand the joy and the peace that comes as you travel around in the blanketed snow, listening to Bing Crosby croon out about how wonderful it is to feel that spirit of Christmas? Don't you see that as being a good thing? Or is that also in contrast to no other gospel? Or is that also another gospel? I would argue that even that can become another gospel. Now, the thing that's interesting is that they're using scriptural terms. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. What is the peace that came to earth? Was it a willingness to be brotherly toward all? This brotherly love that just sort of exudes and everywhere you go, everyone's got a smile and a handshake. Is that the peace that's talked about there? What is the peace? It's peace that passes understanding. It's gospel peace. It's an opportunity for me to be reconciled with God, to no longer be at war in my heart against the Maker. I have the privilege of peace, and it's true peace. It's lasting peace. It's not negotiated by a UN committee. This is peace that passes understanding. That is the peace that came to earth. And the goodwill toward men was not this goodwill that we spread around where we say, hey, I feel good about all of you. Just be aware of that. Why would I have that goodwill? What's the source of my goodwill? It's the gospel. So when you divorce that concept, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, from the gospel, you have something really fuzzy and warm that's empty, that has no lasting significance. And it is in stark contrast to what we're talking about when we say no other good news. There is one message of Christmas, all right? It's the gospel. The peace that we have before God and the opportunity that we have because of the incarnation of Christ coming to earth as a baby gives me the privilege of spending the rest of my life at Christmas, so to speak, right? Eternal Christmas. This celebration of God and His coming to earth. That is what we're pursuing at Christmas time, all right? So, this message is going to be somewhat contrary to what you normally would encounter in society. That doesn't mean that I'm not a Scrooge. You guys are like, man, this guy's mean for Christmas. No. No, I love Christmas a lot. You'll figure that out. But first, let's remind ourselves what's the essential principle of this whole study. Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. See, that's how you know whether or not the message that you're hearing, this good news that you're hearing at Christmas, is gospel good news, or just goodwill toward men good news? Does it reflect God's glory? If it's not reflecting God's glory, then it certainly is not gospel good news. Because true gospel will only always reflect God's glory. So can you redeem peace on earth, goodwill to men? Certainly, as often as it points to God. Can you redeem presents at Christmas? Absolutely. I strongly recommend it. As long as it points to God and His glory. Well, how do you do that? That's a very good question. That's the question you have to answer. Because if you can't do that, then don't participate in whatever it is that is the trappings of it, right? If you can't figure out how does this reflect the glory of God, don't do it. Don't participate in it. It's inoculation against the true message of the gospel, all right? If it's true gospel, it will always only ever reflect God's glory. Last week, we studied through a pretty cool part of Scripture, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And in this section of Galatians, Paul basically is drawing this huge contrast between religion and true Christianity. He wants us to see in stark relief the sense that there was a discrepancy in most people's minds between what is religion and what is Christianity. And the thing that he wanted you to step away from as you examine that was the fact that we often get caught up in religion. He talks about them as elementary principles of this age, these things that are sort of the building blocks of a religious society. Pagans have them and Christians have them. And when Christians start participating in religion, they are no different than a pagan. You are no different than a pagan if you are just participating in a religious service right now. There are lots of people that do that. It doesn't make you any different. When you participate in Christianity, it's a whole different thing. And that's what he wanted the believers there at the churches of Galatia to understand. Religion is described in verses 1 through 3. It's childlike. It doesn't have maturity. It's simple-minded. This is just this willingness to follow whatever whim comes along. That is where most of Christianity is actually at, in my mind. It's a religion in that sense. It's very childlike. Someone says, hey, do this. Okay, fantastic, and they do it. Why would you do that? What's the heart of the gospel? It's God and his glory. So if you're just blindly following someone else's whim or someone else's dictates, you're not doing true Christianity. You're participating in religion. All right? There is no difference. It's childlike and simple-minded. It's slave-like, without freedom to be motivated by love. You are motivated by so many different things in other religions and Christianity as well. Motivated by, and we've talked about this when we talked about comparative religions. Most other religions are built on the idea that I have to work my way to heaven, right? And unfortunately, that stills into our thinking many, many times as well. And that's really what Paul is combating in the Galatian church, is that religious sensibility that if I do enough good, I might just be good enough for God. It doesn't work that way. That's slavery. That's not freedom. It's a misapplication of the law. A misapplication of the law in religion becomes just like a pagan religion. It's the same thing. It's just these rules that you follow. Just another attempt to justify ourselves by our moral, religious, ceremonial activities. That's what religion looks like. It's like a magnifying glass to the problems of the human condition. It makes it worse because it takes our natural human pride and invests in it religious pride. All right? That's the thing about religion, is that it will actually make your pride even more of a problem. It will magnify it because now not only do you have your human pride, but you also have religious pride. And that is much more difficult to identify because it usually couches itself in a false pretext. Oh, so humble and yet so condescending at the same time. There is this arrogance to religion that is unstoppable. And we ourselves get caught up into that at times as well. The truth of the matter is, if you're investing in religion, it is actually worsening your condition before God, not making it any better. It's making it harder for you to come before the God of the universe and say, I am a wretched sinner. Instead, like the Pharisees, you may say, thank you, God, that I'm not made like this other person. That I'm not so lowly as this person who could barely talk in your presence. I have an eloquence that is obvious by anyone's standards. There is a sense to which you actually become more ungodly when you participate in religion. All right? As opposed to Christianity that you see in verses 7, 4 through 7. It's not really a religion at all. It's not about doing anything. God is the one that initiates Christianity. God is the one that does this process. Remember, it's based on the inheritance received through Abraham, the self-ratifying treaty that God made with Abraham and anyone that followed after him, saying, if you tie yourself by faith to my son, you are redeemed and justified. It is not by works that you have done, but his mercies that have saved you. It is not your effort that gets you where you need to be. It's God's goodness and his mercy. And that's the end of the equation. That is the difference, the essential difference between religious thinking and Christianity. And it starts with God, not with men. You start each day with God. You start your decisions with God. You pray, then you wait. You listen. And God answers. He's real and he's speaking. Christianity is God doing something. There's a realness to God. I was trying to think about ways to express that, and I don't really have any good way of helping you see that, except that you just have to realize that there is so many of us that live our Christianity like Christ is not real. We live our lives in such a religious sense, but we lack relationship with God. God is real, and he cares. That's the message of Christianity, and it's centered on Jesus. You see that in verse 4. It's God-centered and therefore Christ-centered. It gives dignity to the adherents. It does not dehumanize like traditional religion will do. It actually makes you a son, an heir of God. It adds dignity to you, not takes it away. And it emphasizes the work of the Spirit there's this intimacy, like we said, with God as our Father, and it is thoroughly Trinitarian. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in action, doing the redeeming, the sending, and the being sent. That is true Christianity. And that is what Paul wanted us and the believers at Galatia to understand, is that there is such a difference, there is such a distinction here, that it is, once you experience true Christianity, there's no way for you to be able to go back. And yet we do. It seems so impossible that after experiencing a relationship with God that is so vibrant, so real, so passionate, so intimate, how is it possible that we can somehow slide our way back into that traditional religious sense where we're going through the motions of Christianity, but we're pagan in our approach? How is that possible? Does anybody give me some answers? Why does that happen? Because we know it does. Why does that happen? Anybody? That is like our natural state, isn't it? Very good. That is our sin nature. That is our at-resting point. So the work of Christianity, true Christianity, to me, looks like an icy hill. And it's work, and it takes work. And it's not me doing the process of, oh, I'm going to work my way up this hill, and I'm going to do it. No, the surrendering is the hard work. It's easy for us to do work, do religious work. Did you know that? It's easy to follow a set of rules. We can do that, and we can do it with the best of them. I've done it. I can fit in a lot of different places. It's surprising. We're very chameleon-like in that sense. Someone says, here's what it takes to be viewed as good in this church. And you want to be part of it? Fantastic. Here's the set of rules. Awesome. I can do that. That's not hard. What becomes the icy hill, the thing that is so difficult to encounter, is this sense that I cannot fight this urge to take over. This urge to do it myself. The urge to somehow make myself better before God. And as soon as I stop trying to kill myself daily, die to my flesh daily. As soon as I stop trying, you know what happens? I don't stand still. I don't stay static in my relationship with God. I start sliding backwards. Backsliding is how it's often referred. What is backsliding? Is it you stopping doing Christian things? No, that is not backsliding. There are so many backslidden Christians that you would never guess from the exterior that they have no relationship with God. They are doing these things that look good and that's it. They are so far backslidden, you can't even tell the difference between them and a pagan in terms of their devotion and adherence to rules. But it does not have the power of the Spirit. That's backsliding. And I tell you now, if you stop trying to die daily to yourself, to die daily to your own ability to make yourself good before God, if you stop doing that, you will become backslidden. You may look great, but you will become backslidden. That's the nature of the battle that we fight. That is why Paul says, I fight smart. I don't beat the air. I run the race with patience, but I pursue. Because I know that this is not going to be something that's going to come easy. I'm fighting myself, and I'm my own worst enemy. It's a battle. It's a tough, tough road to hoe. All right? So that is what the gospel versus religion looks like. The next section that I want to read is Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. I think I just re-preached last week's sermon. Sorry about that. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 16. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you because I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? This next section of scripture is very interesting to me. It sounds very personal, doesn't it? It sounds almost awkwardly personal. We're not fully aware of the circumstances that he's writing, but he starts out and he describes these people that he's talking to. He says, I want to tell you about yourselves. Do you remember yourselves not that long ago, Galatian churches? Do you recall what you were like? Do you remember what it was when I first came to you? And he begins to describe the circumstances that surrounded his initial presentation of the gospel. The first thing I want to get out of the way is this whole section that talks about the gouging of the eyes. What in the world is he talking about? That guy sounds strange. He's not really making sense to me. Well, he describes this sense that he came before the Galatian churches with an ailment. He had something significant that was standing in the way, was hindering his relationship there and his ability to communicate. And we're not entirely sure what it is. Paul describes this sort of in veiled terms many different places. He talks about it being this thing that he prayed three times that God would remove, this thorn in the flesh that stands in his way, that makes it difficult for him in the work that God's called him to do. He describes it here, and it seems to me, based on the presentation, that it probably had something to do with his eyesight. There are many people that have the same position. This is the one I hold to. It doesn't really have a whole lot of relevance or significance either way, whatever was holding him back. He describes it as if to imply that somehow he struggled to read and to see. And that would make sense in light of what it was that came about after his conversion. Do we recall how it was that what condition Paul found, or Saul at the time found himself in after his conversion? He was blind, right? Yeah. Remember, he was blind. And he was praying that God would return and restore to him his eyesight. And someone came and laid their hands on him. And it's like fish scales fell off of his eyes, which is really gross. But that's what happened. There's a very high likelihood that God would want to keep a mark with Paul of where he's been. It's very important for all of us, right? This mark in the flesh that reminded Paul of who it was that he was dependent on. Did Paul do anything on the road to Damascus? What was his participation in that process? Well, he got knocked off his horse, and then he said, "Who are you, Lord?" That's pretty much the extent of his whole understanding of the circumstance. Christ Jesus himself came in a bright light and said, "I've separated you to myself." Now, Paul has a whole lot of beneficial stuff on his resume, right? I mean, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's been trained classically in Greek schools and also in the Jewish schools. I mean, he is working his way up within the Sanhedrin. He has established himself as a foremost thinker, as one of the most advanced, one of the up-and-coming wonder kids that are in this process of faith. That is going to be a whole lot of flesh to kill, isn't it? If you think about it. That's a lot of things you're going to have to put to death daily. Because the thing is, he's inevitably going to, because we talk about that hill that comes, he's inevitably going to find himself regularly trying to return to that sense that I am somehow working my way to God. I mean, that is even more in his nature than it's in ours. That was really the essential message of Phariseeism, was that you had to do enough good stuff. So now he's got to put this stuff to death. And Christ says, how about this? How about I leave you just a little blind? Blind enough that you always have to have somebody with you. Makes it hard to write and read. Blind enough that you remember every time you bump into a wall or trip over a stone or mistake Mrs. McGillicuddy for Mr. McGillicuddy. Every time that happens, I want you to remember the fact that I am your God and that I'm the one that is providing you with the strength and the ability to do this work. All right? So he tells them that I presented this gospel to you with ailment, with this sense of inadequacy, and you at the time did not despise it. It wasn't like you looked at me and said, oh my goodness, there's a blind guy talking to us, let's run away. That's not at all how you presented it. Instead, what you said was, hey, if I could help you, if I could pop out my own eyeball and give it to you, I'd do it because I care about you. I care about what you're saying, and I see the significance of it, and there's a depth of feeling that's described here. He says, what happened to what you felt? That's his question, which is a really interesting and somewhat awkward one for conservative Christians, because we don't often like to talk in terms of feelings. We want something much more objective, something much more rational, something much more easily scientifically demonstrated. The idea of asking somebody what happened to your feelings sounds a little girly to us, you know? I'm not sure where you're headed with this one, Paul. He's asking them a specific question. But before we get to that question, I want to point out two pieces, and one of the things that he's really trying to defend against. I would say that this is a comparison of the gospel and what I'm calling formalism. Formalism is, I think, what he's trying to defeat in the minds of the Galatian believers. And he gives us these two diagnostic tools of this slide to formalism or to a false gospel. There are two tools that he identifies to help diagnose the issue. Now, here's the thing. We've been given a very, very good diagnostic tool. And it is not the doctor in the room either. What is the diagnostic tool that we've been given? Say what? The Bible, that's true. Okay, well, that's spiritual. That's good. Let's talk physical in physical terms. What is the best diagnostic tool that you each have? Pain receptors. Yeah? Is that fair? Would you call that a diagnostic tool? Either of you gentlemen that are somewhat medical in the back, is that okay? Is that a diagnostic tool? Am I allowed to call that a diagnostic tool? Okay, so generally speaking, this is the reason that they're both like, I don't know who this guy is. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I know, guys. I didn't go to school for this. So the thing is, when you actually go to, have you guys ever been to the children's hospital and they have the ouchie scales? Have you guys ever seen those? They're fantastic. I always wanted to get a t-shirt that said the ouchie. Yeah, and for the paramedic, the ouchie, the last face on the ouchie scale is like a cross in the eye. The thing is, there's faces, and each of the face demonstrates a different pain level, right? So you start with a smiley face, and then a little less smiley, and then a straight face, and then a frowny face, and then the last face, as I understand it, is like this face with like a tear coming down and a big frown, and then your ouchie scale that was just demonstrated is tongue hanging out. So like pain, what is your level of pain? And you tell the kid, where are you at on this scale? Where's your pain? Can you tell me? And that way they can let you know whether or not you need to administer more pain meds or whatever else. I know if we're not into pain meds or whatever. You get my drift. There's an ouchie scale. That's what's been given to these children to help the doctors diagnose their pain level. We have been given a diagnostic for our own lives to demonstrate whether or not we have truly, or whether we are truly experiencing relationship with God. We have been given these tools. So there's two essential things that he identifies. The first one starts in verse number 10 there. Read again, chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid that I have labored over you in vain." Why is this observation of days and months and seasons and years, why would I call this a diagnostic? What exactly is being referenced here? Well, first we need to understand what exactly days and months and seasons and years are. This is the thing that was actually part of every religious system in the world at that point, right? And we do the same thing ourselves, actually, still. But the idea is that you have certain specific days of the week that were more holy than another day. So for the Jews, it was the Sabbath day. For those that were of Greek persuasion, it was actually Sunday, interestingly enough. They had this significance, some spiritual significance to that day. And there were a lot of other persuasions that had all these different days that were of significance, right? Seventh-day Adventists, you've ever heard of them? They have that same sense. There's a certain day that has special significance. Days and months, what months? Well, what about the month of Ramadan? Ever heard of that? What is the month of Ramadan? Anybody? I'm not going to think you're Muslim. It's okay. You can tell me. Yeah, the fasting month for the Muslim, for the faith, Islamic faith, right. You know what's interesting, by the way? Let me tell you this. This is something that I actually have been able to prove statistically, or at least I believe the statistics that are there. I didn't prove it myself. The statistics I found is that they actually sell more food and consume more food during the month of Ramadan than any other month, which is really interesting. You know why that is? They fast all day long, and then at sundown, you break the fast. And so they feast, and that because they're hungry for one thing, and because that's just the way it's done. So the month of Ramadan is actually, which is really kind of funny when you think about it, but they actually consume more food during that month. It's sort of like us and the Scrooge concept. But anyway, so we have this month of Ramadan, or seasons. What about seasons? Summer, winter, fall. We have winter solstice. We have summer. You know, all of these different months that had spiritual, religious connotation. What Paul was saying is that you guys have these observations that you participate in, and they may very well be remnants of the paganism that you were participating in before, or they might also be the new seasons or days or months or religious festivities that you participate in as part of your new faith, but you are observing them. You are observing. I want to focus on that word observing. So before we do that, let's talk about what formalism is. What is formalism? Is it this really pretty dress that you wear, ladies, and you go, yes? Bex is like, uh-huh, that's what it is. No. What is formalism? What is that concept? If I say that you're a formalist or that you follow formalist ideas. Sure. Standards, rules, forms, right. I'm a formal person. I follow the regimented plan. Here is the form, I follow it. I press hard to make sure I get into all three copies, and I make sure that the right copies end up in the right hands. I'm telling you, this is my process. A formalist will follow that perspective. So formalism is really just following rules at the end of the day. So he's talking about this in terms of formalism, and you see this subtle shift that happens. And then what he's describing in the Galatian believers is this shift that goes away from the power of the Spirit, the power, that buzz that came in the early church, where there was a unity, there was a felt sense of compassion, a felt sense of devotion to God, into forms of that. We follow religiously these things, these celebrations, but we lack the heart that goes behind them. This subtle shift from the power of the gospel toward observance. And I use that word very specifically, to observe something. If I ask you, do you observe your birthday? Say, what? Do you observe your birthday? Well, what does that mean? I recognize its existence. I acknowledge its presence, and I move on. As opposed to celebrate your birthday. What's the difference between observe something and celebrate something? It's nuance, but there's a distinction there. A celebration implies more vivacity, more energy, more passion, more felt sense of enjoyment. An observance has this holy overtone, where it's all very level, very Victorian in nature. It lacks this sense of buzz, all right? There was an observance that was happening in the early church of all of these religious things that had no significance, had no meaning to those people that were observing it. Did you know that in a huge Catholic cathedral, with a beautiful organs playing, you can observe religion? You can be very observant in your religious expression. Well, we know that, Mike, of course. That's all they're doing. Sure, fair enough. Did you know that in a megachurch auditorium with the drums and the guitars blaring, you can still be merely an observer religiously? Absolutely. And in fact, what's the form there? Entertainment, perhaps? Yeah. You know, those of you that went to Tim Hawkins know exactly what the form is. There's very specific forms for how, you know, where you place your hands, at what given point. You don't just jump with the hands immediately. There's got to be the first part, and then the second, and then the third, and the fourth. And there's all kinds of very specific modes that you've got to work your way through before, you know, don't be foolish. There's observance. There's very specific standards even there, okay? Did you know that in a small church in rural America with good and honest people, you can observe just be an observer spiritually. Absolutely. We're aware of this. We know this is true. Anywhere that form becomes more important than the power of God, you have become a religious observer. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power. That is what Paul is describing. This form that appears godly, but has no power. It has no life. It has no true passion because it does not center on relationship with God. That is the first diagnostic. You become in love with forms, with standards, and you miss the heart of the gospel. All right? So now some of you are like, okay, this is fantastic. Great. Do away with form. And in fact, there are some proponents of today's society who think, man, Mike's becoming emergent. The emergent church has been very much enamored with this concept. They say formalism is bad. Icky poo. Get rid of. No, can't have it. It's disgusting because it degrades into this sense of religious that has no connotation of true relationship. We will eliminate it. No form. When you come into our service, you may very well walk into the middle of the message. We don't really know because the message just sort of flows. When we feel like it's time, we sort of just do that thing, man. And then if we're just going to decide that we're going to sing, man, we do that thing. And we just do our thing because it's all inwardly focused. There's no form to any of it because we don't want to be seen as religious, dude. No way, man. All right? Don't forget that misuse doesn't automatically equal bad. Just remains cautious and watch for a love to grow. When you love the form more than what the form is helping you to accomplish, you have a problem. This seminar that I went to a few weeks back talks about two different concepts, trellises and vines. And they talk about a trellis as a necessary part of growth, and they're right. A trellis kind of represents that form in your mind. It's something that we can build onto. It's something that is there to help support growth. We have order. We have specific order on purpose because it gives us an opportunity to know when the service is going to start so that we know when we'll be 5 minutes late and on time. We're aware of where that, because we're all 5 minutes late and we're, never mind. The thing is, we know the way that this thing works. We understand and it's appropriate. There's an appropriateness to what we do. There's a form there. No problem. Good thing. When we love that form and when we shift it up and everyone's like, and you guys don't do this, but I've been places where if you want to move a song, because you have the first two songs and you have the welcome, then you have another song, maybe two, but that's on a wild Sunday, and then you have the offering, and then you have a special music, and then you have the service. There's no way that you could ever have preaching prior to that special music, because then, man, you've messed the form up. And brother, you might as well just go to, you came from heresy school, didn't you? I mean, the fact is, you don't understand that this is necessary for my religious experience. Yes, it may be necessary for your religious experience, but it lacks heart. It lacks the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul is fighting against. He's saying this can't happen. When you begin to love the form more than you love the reason for having it, you've got a problem. Is it good that we celebrate on Sunday? As a church, every Sunday we come here. Is that a good thing? Sure. I like it. Why Sunday? Because more people don't have to work on Sunday. Very good. That's pretty much the extent of it these days. Why was it first Sunday? Right. It's significant. It was significant to the early church because it was a recognition of the day when Christ arose. Is that what you do every Sunday? When you wake up to go to church? God, thank you. Praise your name. You arose on this day. First day of the week. Wow, I serve a risen Savior. Is that your spirit? No, we've gotten used to the form. So you know what? It doesn't hold that same significance. There are some churches that do their service on Saturday. Do I have a problem with that? No, unless they say, hey, that's right, we do it on Saturday. Pretty good form, don't you think? No, I don't. It's just as bad as Sunday, friend. You're turning it into this thing that sets you apart as better because you're more hip. You're more relevant. You see Saturday as a better day. Who cares? At the end of the day, if the form becomes more important than the function, you've got a problem. When you love it more than you love God, you've got a problem. And that can go across the board. Is Christmas bad? No. As long as its function is kept supreme, God be magnified for coming to earth and dying. We're celebrating a season. Just like Paul said, you celebrate days and months and seasons. Hey, good. Do it right. All right? A painting of fire cannot warm. A painted banquet cannot satisfy hunger. And a formal religion cannot bring peace to the soul. J.C. Ryle said that. No more can a painting of a fire warm you. No more can a painting of a banquet give you sustenance than formal religion. Formal religion is a painting of itself. It's a mimic of the truth. And that's where we find our own religion too often. We are representing something, living out this image of something that's just, it doesn't have truth behind it. Yeah, it looks like it, but it's not the same thing. And you can tell once you get close, this doesn't warm. This doesn't sustain me. You look like a banquet. You look like you've got fruit of the Spirit growing all over you. But when I actually try to participate with you in spiritual conversation, I realize you are fake. You are plastic. You're a painting. That is where formal religion will get you. That's all that it does. It makes for a great looking church, but dead, backslidden Christians. And that is not what Paul wanted the Galatian believers to experience. There's this lack of joy that's also described. That's the second one that you see. So first you see this sense of formalism, of a willingness to follow the forms first before you do anything else. And then there's also a lack of joy. the question that inevitably comes is, why is this matter so personal and pertinent that Paul fears addressing it honestly might cause them to think of him as an enemy? That's how he describes there from verse 15 to 16. He actually says, I'm afraid that you're going to think I'm the enemy when I say this. This is incredibly personal to Paul. Why would it be that this is such a significant, such a pertinent issue as he's addressing this to the believers, that he was actually fearful that they would disown him as their spiritual father? We sometimes think of this as an obvious thing. Oh, well, of course. Yes, of course, formal religion's bad. We know that. That's not surprising. Paul thought it was significant enough with this early group that he was afraid that they would misunderstand what he's saying. Why? Why is it so pertinent and so personal? Why is this such a big deal to Paul? I think the answer can be found in a lot of the context. This, in some ways, could be seen as sort of the personal thesis for Paul, the sort of pinnacle of a lot of what he's been describing in the book of Galatians. Read with me again quickly and try to look for why this is personal. Why does this make him so afraid they'll misunderstand or misapply? We're going to read the whole section again because I want you to see it in its context. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Those idols you used to worship, you were enslaved or in bondage, remember, in context with what he had just talked about with heirs. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, which, by the way, Paul can't help himself there. Do you see that? Isn't that fascinating? He's like, now that you know God, well, actually, now that you are known by God, he's identifying the fact that God's doing the knowing. He's saying this isn't you working your way into heaven. It's astounding that even there, he identifies that. He can't help but identify it. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you were want to become once more? Why in the world, after experiencing a true relationship with God, experiencing the vivacity that comes, knowing God personally and intimately, how is it possible that you can step back under the bondage that you've already been under before? Following days and seasons. Sure, they're Christian now. Before they were pagan, they don't hold any difference. They're the same thing. What's your problem? Why would you go back that far? You observe days and months and seasons and years! I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial for you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? What does he want them to see, and why is this personal? He's striking at the heart of their observances. He's striking at the heart of their order. He's striking at the heart of the churches there, if you think about it, in terms of their function and what they were doing. I think the reason that it was so significant for him, so much so that he was afraid he would be seen as an enemy, is because it causes you to question yourself in a very intimate, very elementary way. I mean, this is very personal. What am I doing with God? Have I formalized my relationship with him? Do I come before him in a formal religious way? Or do I see him as my living Savior? And this question inevitably should cause every believer to tremble with conviction. Because no matter how mature you are in Christ, we still fight this battle daily of seeing God as a living, active part of my life, not just a form I follow. This was so significant and so intimate that he knew that if this was applied appropriately, it would be very difficult to swallow, a very hard pill to encounter, that I am no different than a pagan, even though I call myself a Christian, because God is formal to me, not personal. That's really what he's trying to identify. And he says, you lack joy. Why do I call it joy? He says, what happened to your blessing? The blessing is what I want to identify. But before we do that, let me point out, this is a little, I think I put this on the wrong slide, but I found it while I was reading, and I thought, oh, this is good, and I put it here. Let me read this to you. This is done by a gentleman named Soren Kierkegaard. Anybody ever heard of Mr. Kierkegaard? Kierkegaard was a very interesting thinker, very philosophically deep. He's hard to follow, and sometimes if you want to seem really impressive, you can say, well, Kierkegaard said such and such, and people are impressed. So go ahead and be impressed in just a minute. He was not simply arguing, Paul here was not simply arguing against the Victorian sensibilities or this idea of very appropriate church, all right? He's not just arguing against that, nor was he advocating experiential existentialism like Kierkegaard, who, this is what he said, to know a creed by rote is quite simply paganism. This is because Christianity is inwardness. He says Christianity is inwardness. To know a creed is paganism. Now, it sounds like that's what I just said, right? To follow by religious rote or memorization a creed is paganism. It's not true. And that he's not arguing against either of these. So these are your two extremes. The Victorian era, straight-laced, very sensible, very logical approach, or the Soren Kierkegaard that says it's all experiential. It's inwardness. Christianity doesn't have to have any form. It's all about just inward examination. Neither of those are appropriate. Paul is not arguing for either one. What he's saying is, at the end of the day, what matters most is Christ and your relationship with him. And it is not inwardness. If I get lost inside myself, I don't exalt God. Did you know that? I know people that are so inwardly focused, so inwardly, they have such a sense of inwardness about their relationships with God and with others, that they have no way of really contextualizing life. That's not right. That's not true religion either. Neither of these are appropriate. So this lack of joy, the core argument is based on verse 15. He says, where is your blessing? Whatever happened to your feelings? The blessing that came there, that blessing is the same word. It's only one other place that you find that use of blessing, and it's in Romans 4 through 6, or chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. It's used to describe the blessing of justification by faith alone. The blessing or the joy that Abraham received as a result of his faith in Christ. That is the blessing that's described. The blessing that comes through justification by faith alone. The core of this is not feeling, but rather the blessing of God that led them to these feelings. That's really what he's saying. What happened to your joy? We think of this joy, and I know we know better than this, but we can't help ourselves. We think of this joy as, because he even couches it in terms of feelings. He says, what happened to that blessing that you felt? What happened to the joy that came from faith in Christ through justification? What happened to the joy that came from your relationship with God? And what that made you feel. He starts with justification. It's not just a feeling. He starts with justification. And then he says, you know you had that. And you know you experienced that because of the feelings that followed. This lack of joy can be seen in the sense of the idea of the order of the feelings part can be seen in this old illustration I found. You got facts, you got faith, and you feeling. Have you ever heard this? Facts, faith, and feeling are on a wall. So facts, faith, personified, are all walking down this wall. And the first person to go is facts. And faith stands in the middle, and feelings follow. And as long as faith keeps its eyes on facts, it stays on the wall. But when faith, who's in the middle, turns around and looks to feelings, faith falls. Do you understand? You've got the three of them walking down the wall. Faith is the substance or evidenced by. It's demonstrated by things hoped for, evidenced by things not seen. There is factual nature to faith. As you follow the facts, God has saved me. God has justified me. God is reliable. God is faithful. He's merciful. As I follow the facts of the Word of God, I can remain confident that my faith will stay strong. And my feelings follow. I feel passion for God. I feel love for Him, for His grace and mercy. I find myself overwhelmed every day at the privilege of being in the family of God. But too often, people start turning around and looking for their feelings. And they depend on the feelings for their faith. I just don't feel faithful. I don't feel that sense of faith. I don't feel the closeness to God. If you focus too much on feelings, you're going to fall off the wall. You're going to lose your faith. You're going to see maybe it's all just a farce. Maybe it's all not real. Maybe at the end of the day, this is just something that somebody sold us. Maybe it's a bill of goods. Your faith follows facts, and feelings will follow faith. That is really the message that Paul is essentially trying to tell these believers. He says, listen, there are really these two diagnostic tools that you have. This is what you're given to identify where you're at spiritually. Firstly, are you formal in your religion? Secondly, what has become of your joy? Those two questions are key for you. These are your diagnostic tools, your pain receptors, to identify where you're at with God. First, what is your formal observance like? Why do you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do you do the things that you do? And secondly, where's your joy? Where's that joy that follows when your faith is growing and vibrant? The solution to these questions is the same, Christ. Christ is the center. He's the solution. The true gospel, justification by faith alone, the blessing of God, all resulting in joy beyond compare, joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you follow Christ and you look at your life and you say, I am a formal Christian. I formalize my relationship with God. I do not have a felt joy over God and His glory. I do not have a felt sense of appreciation for what He saved me from. What do you got to do now? Now that the diagnosis is in, now that you see your sickness, what do? Fall on your knees before Christ and reignite the gospel in your heart. God, you're amazing because of what you've done in my life. You're amazing because what you've saved me from. You're amazing. And God, I will follow you again, passionately, energetically, with real faith. And you will see that faith and that Christianity, true Christianity, grow exponentially. But if you decide that you would rather look like a good Christian, follow the forms, be very well versed in the right words to say at the right times, you're going to miss the heart of the gospel. You're going to miss the point of the gospel and what it saved you from. Take some time. Think it through. Use the diagnostic yourself that Paul gave the believers. What is my condition before God? Let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord, for the privilege of being participants in this good news, this gospel. Lord, thank you that we have become heirs through our faith and have received the blessing of righteousness. Lord, we are made right before you. We stand before you with confidence, with dignity, Lord, because of your Son and his sacrifice. Lord, it is astounding that some lowly creatures like ourselves, Lord, so sinful, so prone to sin, so full of our own humanity, Lord, that we could be counted as righteous is astounding. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your Son and his sacrifice and for what that purchased for us. Lord, protect us from formalism, from following religiously of these observances that have no meaning. Lord, identify in each of our hearts these areas that we do that are not true gospel. Lord, there is no other gospel. Remove them surgically from our hearts, Lord. Cast them aside and replace them with a passionate joy that is founded on our faith in the fact that you are doing a work in our hearts. We love you, Lord. We want this to be for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.